Well, good morning. Good morning, everyone. I hate to interrupt. It always just feels like we're having so much fun together. We're going to continue this morning as we follow Jesus, as he makes his way to the cross, as we sort of walk with him in these final hours of his life. Found a story this week, a story about a shoplifter who was turning a corner in his life, kind of making some changes. He wanted to make amends, and so he wrote one of the department stores that he had ripped off. And he wrote him and said, "I've just become a Christian. I can't sleep at night because I feel so guilty. So here's $100 that I owe you." And then he signed his name at the bottom. And then he said, "P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of the money." Isn't that great? So the human conscience is really an amazing thing. When it's working well, it has the power to produce tremendous change in our lives. But it never comes without a battle. In his book, Blue Light Jazz, Donald Miller writes about this wrestling match that he had with his conscience as a young boy. He said, "This was a different sort of guilt from anything I had previously experienced. It was a heavy guilt, not the sort of guilt that I could do anything about. It was a haunting feeling, a sort of sensation when you get, when you wonder whether you are two people, the one of which does things you just can't explain, bad and terrible things. The guilt was so heavy that I fell out of bed onto my knees and begged, not a slot machine God, but a living, feeling God to stop the pain. I crawled out of my room and into the hallway by my mother's door and lay on my elbows and face for an hour or so, sometimes going to sleep before finally the burden lifted and I was able to return to my room." There's a lot in our culture today that tries to deaden the conscience, or at least turn down the volume, kind of mute its presence in our lives. But its purpose is to point us to the truth. To alert us to the presence of moral danger, and to sensitize us really to the reality of a living God. It's early Friday morning in the book of Luke. As we'll see in our text today, the human conscience seems to be having a hard time waking up. So I want you to turn this morning to Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin with verse 12. We'll have these up on the screens if you don't have your Bibles with you. Starting with verse 1 through 12. "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at the time." If you've been following along, you know on Thursday that Jesus was arrested and condemned by the Sanhedrin. Because the Jews no longer had the power to execute a condemned man, they dragged him before the Roman officials. And here in chapter 23, all the political trial begins. It's very early Friday morning when the governor of Judea gets, certainly an unappreciated knock at his door. And in front of him is a crowd of very vocal, very pushy, agitated Jews. Pontius Pilate, we know, was sort of a political weasel. He was the kind of guy that was always watching his back, wondering what was next for his political future. And within the Roman politics, he wasn't particularly a powerful guy. He had made his way up the military ranks. In Rome, he was given this really what amounted to kind of an unimpressive sort of backwater little province of Judea. He was the fifth governor of the province, And by the time this incident happens, Pilate had stirred up all kinds of trouble for himself, just making mistake after mistake. We're told that the first mistake that this guy made was when he became governor. He came into the city and he marched through the city with these standards, these flags that had Roman symbols on them. And the Jews were outraged. They took this as forced idolatry, that they would have to bow to Caesar. And so then there's this uprising. And under the pressures in Judea that had leaked back to Rome, Pilate had to bow down and back off and take those shields away. And that's just how things began for Pilate. We're told that later on he made a huge mistake. He actually seized the treasury from the temple fund, and he wanted to build an aqueduct for the city. But when he sent out workers, there were angry crowds of Jews that gathered to protest, and then Pilate just sent in hundreds of his troops, and thousands of people were slaughtered right there on the spot. You might remember that Jesus mentions perhaps this very incident in chapter 13 when he tells us about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Philo was a contemporary Jewish historian, said that Pilate was afraid that the Jews would like go to the emperor and have him impeached because of his corruptions, his acts of insolence, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty, his continual murders of people, his never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous inhumanity. So that's the man that we meet here on Friday morning, the man who gets the knock on the door and has in front of him this angry crowd of Jews. Only this time they brought with them some poor slob that they had beaten up and dragged to his door, sort of like a stray dog. They were all talking at once, it says. They were yelling and pointing and accusing. And they charged this man, Jesus, with three things. The first charge, you think about it, is just so incredible. They say that he's a political rebel who should be tried for sedition against the state of Rome. What an amazing charge that is, because think about this. This is exactly what they wanted their Messiah to be. They wanted him to be somebody who would be a military power who would, in fact, overthrow Rome. In part, they rejected Jesus because he wasn't any of those things. But when it serves their own advantage, it works for them. And so they say, we find this man misleading, literally subverting, they say, our nation. Suddenly they just sound so patriotic, don't they? Just so concerned for Rome and its welfare. But hunched over in pain at Pilate's door, Jesus just doesn't look much like a seditious leader or a military force. Then they say he's been encouraging people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. I think that was calculated to alarm Pilate, because really it was Pilate's job to make sure there was a steady flow of tax revenues going back to Rome. Of course, this has no basis in reality either. We know that Jesus spoke openly and told people, pay Caesar what is due Caesar. The Roman IRS had no charge against him. And so the third charge that Pilate hears is the one he engages, this charge that he claimed to be the Christ, a king of the Jews. That claim to royalty was clearly the most serious of the three. And so Pilate asked him straight out, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers, just like he did as we saw last week, with this same answer, literally, you say so, meaning, yes. Yes, I am. I am the king of the Jews. Now, you would expect that Pilate would like hit the panic button, right? That he would go absolutely ballistic. Oh my goodness, this guy thinks he's the king of the Jews. I mean, if he starts to rally support, if he starts to stir people up, there's no telling what kind of trouble this is going to create for me. This is huge. And yet, Pilate seems completely unmoved and just completely unimpressed. It reminds me of an odd encounter that I had one time a long time ago. Not quite sure what possessed me, but I saw a guy sitting underneath a tree talking to himself in sort of agitated tones. And I decided, I don't do this often, but I decided I'd just kind of move forward and find out if there's any way I can help. And, you know, so I asked him, is there something I could help you with? And he said, no thanks. I'm Jesus, and I'm talking to the angels. And, you know, I stood there stunned for a moment. I didn't know quite what to say. And it took me a while to realize that this guy was absolutely serious. And I think that must be somewhat how Pilate felt in this situation. You know, here's Jesus, beat up, bedraggled, you know, dragged to his front door. And he just doesn't seem to fit the part. He just doesn't seem to be very kingly. He's probably just another one of those mixed up religious kooks. There's plenty of those in Jerusalem. And so Pilate becomes a one-man judge and jury. Right on the spot, he pronounces his verdict. He says, I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent completely of everything you've charged him with. Nothing is going to hold. And Pilate makes his announcement. Pilate has the authority. Pilate could have been a hero. Pilate could have released Jesus right on the spot. And he comes so close. The text seems to just bring him right to the brink. But his conscience is having a hard time waking up on this Friday morning. And of course, he did have his political future to think about, didn't he? Things weren't going that well with the Jews. His reputation back in Rome had become a little, you know, tarnished. There was this problem with the aqueduct, you know, it kind of hung over his reputation. He really couldn't afford another scandal. If only there was a way to sort of quiet this crowd that was now extremely agitated and just wouldn't let this go. And you could hear Pilate thinking, well, I find no guilt in this man, but I do have my political future to think about. And so I think what Pilate hears next, I think he just seizes on this as a huge piece of good fortune. Because he finds out that Jesus belongs to Herod's jurisdiction. What great news. Because you know what? Herod is here in town. A good politician like Herod always knows when to be seen at church, don't they? And so there he is. Pilate might have been known to us as the man who freed the Son of God, but instead of acting, he defers. Pilate couldn't make the hard call. It definitely was a messy situation. I find no guilt in this man, but you know what? Let Herod take the situation. Let him make the call. You know, if it backfires on him, it's his skin, it's not mine. And so I think that morning Pilate just, you know, sat down to his morning cup of coffee feeling pretty relieved. He figured he'd found his way out. Have you ever deferred to someone else when you knew it was your time to take a stand and to act? Maybe you're a dad and you've been watching mom and the kids battle it out for a long time now, but you know it's your role to step in. You know it's your place to set the boundaries. Or there's a situation at work, there's these, you know, kind of difficult personalities that are going at it. You're letting others deal with it. Your strategy has always been to sort of, you know, fly below the radar. You don't want to say anything that's going to be hard for somebody to hear, even though you know what needs to be said. Passing the buck may gain you a little momentary relief over your morning cup of coffee. And I know this one well, believe me. I've learned it the hard way. I continue to learn it. A conscience deferred will come back to haunt you in the end, just like it does for Pilate. But here Pilate sees his chance, and so Jesus is now dragged off to Herod. We pick it up in verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see him see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently, it says. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. So this is Herod Antipas. He's one of the three sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, we know, is the king who ordered the slaughter of every baby boy in Judea under the age of two. That's the man who ordered that. He was terrified that the Messiah was coming. And it seems that it's like father, like son. This Herod Antipas shows all the characteristic flaws of his dad. And like his dad, he was a very shrewd and very successful politician. He kind of knew how to work the system. He built the city of Tiberias on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee in honor of the emperor Tiberius. He managed a steady stream of tax revenues back to Rome. He kept his Jewish constituents appeased by helping to fund a temple restoration project. This guy knew how to read the polls. He knew how to posture for political success. Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He was known throughout for his lavish living, his ruthless rule. And though he was half Jewish, this guy was Roman to the core. If Pilate was a weasel, then Herod was a fox, a shrewd political veteran. In fact, if you remember this, Jesus said that about him on his final journey in Jerusalem. He sent word to Herod saying, "You go tell that fox that I'll continue to heal the sick, I'll continue to cast out demons until I've finished my work, and then I'll return to Jerusalem to die." Well, that day had finally come. And in a strange, kind of bizarre twist, Herod Antipas is now facing the man that his father failed to exterminate. The text says that Herod was excited to see Jesus. He wanted to see him perform some sign or some miracle, you know, like heal the sick or raise the dead, that sort of thing. He'd have some great stories to tell back at the palace party. Herod had no interest at all in the truth. He only wanted to be entertained. He's like some sort of like spiritual tourist who will flock to every religious celebrity there is if there's some entertainment value in it. You might know this. A few weeks ago, Amma the Miracle Hug Lady was in San Francisco. Did you guys know that Amma was here? Amma is a Hindu mystic and some people call a saint. It was amazing. Thousands of people came and waited in line for hours just to get a hug from Amma. And you know what? I think Herod would have been there. Herod would have been one of the guys that was first in line to get his hug. And then he would have run back and told all of his buddies what a great religious experience that had been. We have our own version of this as Christians. We have Christian superstars. We have media giants. We have best-selling authors. We have our own Christian pop music icons. We buy our tickets. We wait in line. We're attentive to the message. We tap in time to the music. But we need to ask, what is the cumulative effect of that on our souls? And I am all for good entertainment. That's a cool thing. But there's times when we really need to ask ourselves, you know, am I here to be changed by the truth? Or am I here to be entertained by the talent? If we aren't asking those kinds of questions, it's possible that this culture of entertainment that we live in and function in will somehow take a toll on our conscience. Somehow in time, dull our response to the living God. For Herod, at least, his encounter with Jesus had been reduced to just that, just, you know, pure spiritual entertainment. And so when Jesus refuses to perform, verse 8 says that Herod questioned him at length as the chief priests and the scribes vehemently accused him. What a crazy, whacked out scene this was. Luke's description is sparse, but the Greek tense tells us that this thing went on for a long, long time. Question after question after question. And Herod just hammered away at him, while this angry mob keeps up its trash talk. And the whole thing is completely out of control. Except in the middle of it is Jesus. And Jesus isn't saying a word, is he? Jesus is silent. There he is, silent. Have you ever talked to someone who wouldn't give you an answer? Have you ever done that? Ever been in that situation, mom and dad? You know, some of you know what I'm talking about. How maddening that is. How frustrating. Can you imagine how red in the face mighty Herod must have been when this beat-up Jew just refused to give him the time of day? And so it says they mocked him. As a final joke, they put this gorgeous robe on this, you know, pitiful specimen of a king, and then they send him back to Pilate. Luke doesn't record Herod's verdict, but apparently he didn't find Jesus to be a significant threat to Roman rule. Jesus is yet to be formally charged. He remains the innocent and now the silent Messiah, the King of the Jews. And then there's this weird little footnote in verse 12. Did you notice that? Apparently, over this particular incident with Jesus, the weasel and the fox become friends. I think Luke wants us to know that everybody is buddies. You know, all of the divisive factions in Judaism are there. Pilate and Herod, who were enemies, are now there. Jew and Gentile are there. We're all there. We're buddies when it comes to condemning the Prince of Peace. What do we make of this silence of Jesus? I mean, he rebuked Judas in the garden. He confronted the mob at his arrest. He challenged the Jewish leaders who condemned him. He even dignified Pilate with an answer. But here Herod questioned him at length, and Jesus says nothing. He's just completely silent. Doesn't speak even a single word. Well, maybe it's because Herod's day of grace had already come and gone. Pilate's conscience was deferred on this Friday, but Herod's conscience really had been denied long before this. Back in Luke chapter 3, we know that John the Baptist had made an all-out assault on Herod's conscience, and he rebuked him for seducing and marrying his brother's wife. But instead of responding, and instead of moving towards the truth, Herod avoided the message by throwing the messenger in jail. That's always one way to silence your conscience. There's this really an amazing account in the Gospel of Mark that tells us that Herod's heart really wasn't completely hard, at least not at that point. In fact, it tells us that Herod feared John. He actually protected John when he was in prison because he knew that he was a righteous and a holy man. Apparently, King Herod would come in his fine robes and he'd sit down in prison with John. John in his camel hair vest. Imagine that scene. And Herod was drawn to those conversations. Mark said, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. You might translate this better, that it was just difficult for him to listen. You guys ever been there? I know I've been there. I'm sitting in a conversation and I know somebody is speaking into my life with one of the most painful truths that I just absolutely don't want to hear. And yet, I keep coming back. Someone has said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, but first it's going to make you miserable. Isn't that a great line? And that's right where Herod was. He was insulted and he was attracted at the same time. And maybe that describes you this morning. You can't even explain it, but you've been hearing about your brokenness and your neediness, maybe here on Sundays or in your Bible study, and you can't quite figure out why. You know it hurts, but you just keep showing up. You just keep coming back. Or you've been listening to a painful truth about yourself from a counselor or an accountability partner or a good friend. And you want so much inside of yourself just to hit the door and run. You don't want to hear this. It cuts you so deep inside. But you keep coming back, no matter how hard it is. And you need to know this morning, if that's you, that is such a great place to be. Because it tells us that your conscience is still, it's still alive. It's still kicking. It's still able to receive. There's a chance that you still might hear. A chance that you still can respond to the promptings of God in your life. But Herod's day apparently had come and gone. We all know the story. Most of us at least. Herod's wife, Herodias, has it in for John. And so she waits for an opportune time. She devises a plan to entrap the king. It's really a brilliant move on her part. You think about it. I mean, she knows that this guy has a huge ego. That's his weak spot, like so many of us guys. And so at a all-male party, a birthday party for the king, after the wine had been flowing for a long time, in dances Herodias' daughter. We can only guess what sort of dance this was. It probably wasn't ballet. And it says it pleased the king, and it pleased his guest. So much so that Herod promises her whatever her heart's desire, up to half of my kingdom, he says. So the daughter goes and consults with the mother. What shall I ask for? She knew Herod wouldn't back down in front of his guest, so she said to him, ask him for the head of John the Baptist. So the daughter returns to the king, adds her own little macabre twist on the scenario. She runs back and says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so John's head is served up for the palate of the king that very night. We don't know what happened next in Herod's life. We don't know if he wept that night. We don't know if he just went home and kind of pulled the covers over his face. It's really not clear how a heart grows cold and unresponsive. We just know that it can happen. It happened to Herod. Once he was a seeker, he was intrigued and attracted to the truth. But on this Friday, as he stands before the innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's just there. He just wants to be entertained. But Jesus is silent. The voice of God has nothing to say. A tragic, what a sad and tragic picture this is. I think it's a challenge, really, for each of us. It's a challenge for each of us to really be attentive to the stirring up of our conscience. To ask ourselves, so what am I going to do with the word that God is speaking to me today? How can I be changed by what God is saying? How will I respond? Every time I read His word, every time I listen to it preached, every time I sing praises to the King, is my heart engaged? Or am I here for the entertainment value of Christian religion? Kent Hughes says the silence of Jesus is an extreme and dramatic warning not to trifle with holy things, not to suppress the private appeals and suggestions of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 95 puts it in the form of a warning. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If you are not a believer this morning, or you've been seeking and kind of checking Him out, but today you just are here and you sense that impulse upon your heart. You sense that Christ is calling you closer. There's something stirring. Let me tell you, don't put it off. We see here that today's conscience deferred may in fact be tomorrow's conscience denied. To neglect this stirring, to refuse to respond, to mute the voice of the conscience may mean that God, really being the gentleman that He is, will one day just stop talking to you. Respond to the grace of Christ today. Take a Godward step this morning while you can still hear His voice. But I think this text has application for the rest of us as well, particularly those of us, that have been hanging around with the Lord for a long time now. I put myself in that category. There's a warning here for us as well. George Fox was the founder of the Quaker movement. At one point, he was one of these guys that was in high demand as a speaker for these outdoor preaching circuit of his day. There's a story that once when there was an event held, there was this huge gathering of people that came to hear George Fox speak. And so he walked to the pulpit, and then he stood in silence for a minute. Then he stood in silence for 5 minutes. And then he stood in silence for 20 minutes. People began to be pretty restless. They began to boo. They began to shout at him. And Fox stood there for 2 hours until the crowd just finally got up and dispersed in frustration. And they asked him later about it. He says, well, what is up with that? What was going on there? And this is what he said. I famished them for words because all they wanted was words and not the power of the Spirit. And I wonder about us. And I wonder about myself at times. And it's so right for us to ask a question like this because we are just so well-fed, aren't we? I mean, volumes of biblical wisdom have been spoken here on the corner of Shell and Catamaran from this pulpit for years and years and years. That's our legacy. That's something to be so proud of. It's true of who we are. And whole songbooks have been sung from this place to the glory of God. But it's right for us to ask at times, does it still move our hearts? Is our conscience still able to be stirred? Do we come to meet with a living God who wants to redeem us and heal us and fill us for His purpose in our homes, in the workplace, and on this peninsula? Do we come to hear words, or do we come to be changed by the power of the Spirit of God? Are we curious tourists who want to be religiously entertained? Or are we devoted disciples who want nothing more than to be radically transformed as we meet with God? Well, Pilate's coffee break is about to be interrupted. We'll see more of Pilate next week. Herod, the political fox, reigned for an impressive 40 years before his fortunes changed under a new emperor, Emperor Agrippa, and he was finally banished to spend the rest of his life in exile. But this message this morning, this text, is really not about Herod, and it's not about Pilate. It's not about the angry mob. It's really about the man who quietly stands before them. The one of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you hear His voice today? You know, this week I've realized again that even though it's true, I've been forgiven and I've been cleansed by the sacrifice of this Lamb and my eternity. Praise God, my eternity is sealed in Him. That's so wonderful to delight in. But I know there's still more work for this Lamb to do in my life. I still have more sins for Him to take away, don't you? Sure you do. And one of the primary ways He works is in this uncomfortable stirring up of our conscience when God speaks to us about those areas in His life and our lives that He wants to address. When He speaks to us about that judging attitude or that ugly habit of the heart of jealousy that just keeps, you know, throwing up walls in your relationships. The issue of anger that keeps popping up. The struggle that you have with internet porn. Or those fears that keep holding you back. And it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to put that off till tomorrow. Not to deal with it now. We want so much, don't we, to be left alone in our sin. But this Lamb won't leave us alone. He just loves you too much to leave you where you are. And so He speaks. And so He prompts. And so He stirs. And so He talks to us through His Word. And He stirs up our conscience by the Spirit. And so today, if you hear His voice, respond to Him. Respond with that soft and humble heart. Come to Him and say, "Yes, Lord, it is so hard. I don't want to hear this. But yes, Lord, I don't want to respond. But yes, Lord, I want to change. I want to walk with You, Lord. I want to walk and follow You in obedience." Sweet, sweet Lamb of God, do not be silent in my life. Lord, come and take away my sin. Let's pray together. God, we do come before You with our conscience stirred. Come before You, God, with Your Word having spoken clearly to us today, and Lord, with a deep desire to take a step Godward, wherever we are this morning, to move in a direction where we can again receive what You have for us. Lord God, I pray for each of us individually this morning that we would be attentive. God, that You would not allow us to be dulled to the promptings of Your Spirit in our lives. God, it's so critical to our spiritual health that we remain open and attentive. God, we just ask, would Your Spirit please come and continue to speak to us? And may we have ears to hear and hearts to receive. And God, may we not be hardened, but may we be soft and pliable, ready to be molded and shaped, ready to be made into Your image, God. There's so much more work for You to do in each of our lives, each one of us individually. And Lord, as we come together as a body this morning, as the Church of Central Peninsula, right here on this corner, God, have Your way in this body. Help us to remain attentive to You. May we not be spiritual tourists that are just here to be entertained or to hear words. May we be here, God, to be changed by the power of the Spirit in our lives. God, work in us. Lead us to Yourself. Thank You so much for Your goodness and Your grace and Your power. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.